Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19, especially, and we'll start with this, at verse 8. Look at it. God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. You know, part of the fascination of the Bible rests in the fact that it unfolds not so much a system of philosophy as the drama of a family in all its struggles, traumas, and triumphs. In our first study, Steve Wookie last week focused upon the eternal triangle that formed around Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. We're taking as our series the theme of a very human family. And we're looking through this. So last week, the eternal triangle. Today, we see Abraham and his son Isaac in the greatest test of their lives as faith is placed on the anvil of obedience to God. We heard the story read for us earlier on, written down in that so Hebrew way, with no frills, no emotional details. It's like a film set out for us in slow motion. And David Jackman, in his book on Abraham, says the narrative is almost a succession of stills as we are taken step by step to its climax. There's a steady, inexorable progression in verse 2 as God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In all of the scriptures, this represents the pinnacle of obedient faith, with one exception that I'll talk about later. And it's this episode, more than any other, that marks Abraham out as the pioneer in matters of faith. If Isaac Newton was the father of modern science, then Abraham, in an even greater way, is the father of all believers everywhere and for all time. Problem. We find ourselves saying, but is Abraham's faith, as revealed here in this terrifying ordeal, to be characteristic of ourselves? Where's the dividing line between that and the wildcat extremism of people we read about in our newspapers who go and kill their grandmother and then say that God told them to do it? Where's the difference? Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. Is that normative for us as people of belief? Let's come at this together and think it out. Perhaps the first thing we can establish is that here we have a story of educated faith. Educated faith. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, in his book on Abraham, which I've got, almost seems to equate faith of this kind as a leap of despair. In fact, despair is really almost Kierkegaard's favorite word. But does this passage reflect the despair of someone who knew that he was being called upon to do a terrible thing? I don't think so. Some moralists among us might say it was appalling ethics to require a man to sacrifice his son. But did it seem wrong to Abraham? There's not the whisper of a hint that it did. And surely the reason that Abraham could fall in with God's command was that he'd already built up a lifetime of experience in the ways of God. He'd learnt, sometimes through his mistakes, as we heard in Genesis 16 last week with the Hagar episode, and little by little, Abraham had been educated into discerning between God's voice and the voice of wild extremism or of selfish human arrogance. Do you believe every voice that claims to come from God? I can recall some years ago in another church in which I was involved, a woman coming to me one day and asking for an interview. I wasn't happy about her eyes, actually. I thought there's something not quite right, but I said, you come. Then when she came, she sat down in my little office and said, how long have we got? I'd mentally allotted her 40 minutes, but I halved that quickly. I said, 20 minutes. Oh, she said, then I must start at once. She said, I have a message for you from God. She closed her eyes and then began to speak in a whisper. Richard, my son, it is I, Jesus, speaking to you. I didn't feel that it was from God at all. After all, I'd been brought up as a child to study the scriptures, to be in the life of the family of the church, been taught about prayer, been taught about guidance. And it seemed that this was an alien voice that was speaking to me. It was a mixture of flattery and cajolery. The upshot of it was that I was required to leave my church and to join her church. And as the so-called prophecy came to an end, I looked into her eyes and I said, I do not accept that what you said is from God, but I say it with love. And now let me give you some advice. And as best I could, I gave her some advice. But there was a woman, it seemed to me, locked into her own tiny world of delusion. Anything beyond her little show didn't count. The church outside, the wider church, it seemed as though it wasn't there at all. All church history, Christian history, was nothing. It was a blank for her. All that mattered for her was her own little thing. It seemed to me an alien voice that was speaking to me. You see, in the scriptures, Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. And then he goes on to say, a stranger they will not follow, for they do not recognize the voice of strangers. That's a trained thing. We learn, in the end, to discern between alien voices and the true voice of God when he speaks to us through the scriptures or through our conscience or in the life of prayer. It is an education that faith goes through over the years. The difference between genuine faith and off-center extremism seems almost paper thin at times to the outside observer. In reality, however, there's a yawning gulf between the two, between faith and delusion. Abraham's faith took account of past lessons, past mistakes, and then his faith was formed around a God-centered worldview with a broad canvas and perspective. Abraham wasn't at the center of his world. God was. He wasn't locked into a delusion of self-deception. Otherwise, he might have been the father of all eccentrics rather than the father of all believers. Have you ever thought that when the voice of extremism was presented to Jesus Christ in the wilderness, all three narrated temptations had to do with the placing of himself at the center? Turn these loaves into bread. You owe it to yourself. You're hungry. Own the world, all these kingdoms. You can be king for a day. Leap off the temple. People will be thrilled. They'll flock to your banner. No, that's extremism. Man-centered, self-deluded. And Abraham, like the man of Galilee, whom prophetically he was pointing to, had known through long experience to discern when it was that God was speaking to him. Abraham had been educated by prayer and by his life with God in the place of secret communion. He knew what it was to pray for the stricken city of Sodom and then to see his prayer not granted. There were few illusions left in Abraham. He'd been educated by many earlier decisions. When required to share out the land between himself and his nephew Lot in Genesis 13, Abraham had learned already how to let go of self-interest when he invited the younger man to have first choice. You choose, he said, you go one way, I'll go the other. And seeing Lot, the younger man, pick the fertile Jordan Valley for himself, leaving the poorer land for his senior relation. In the end, it meant that Abraham's faith was much stronger than Lot's. And all this is the background to Abraham's belief in God. So when the command comes in dusty Beersheba, right there in the south, you go north to Moriah. There's no record of there being any histrionics, any hesitation. The mountain of Moriah is identified with Jerusalem today. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 gives us that identification. It's the site of Solomon's great temple centuries later. It's a 2-hour coach drive for those of us who have ever done it. 20 hours walking or allowing for rests, a 3-day journey. And as Abraham and Isaac set off, God having communicated his message to Abraham, early in the morning, off they go with their two servants there. Verse chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, those early verses. There's no hint of their looking back, no second thoughts. This is a journey of faith on Abraham's part. If there is a difference between Abraham and ourselves in the expression that faith can take, it must lie, I think, in my second observation about this passage. Abraham's was an educated faith, but let's go on to see that here we have a story of representative faith. It's representative faith. Let me explain. The Bible portrays Abraham in his life of faith with God not just as a private individual. Earlier on, the great promises of God's covenant had been given to him with the assurance that out of Abraham's line would arise a mighty family of believers, and that his spiritual descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And of course, Isaac was to be the focus and the start of all that happening. Isaac, the precious, cherished son. Isaac meaning laughter, arising perhaps from Sarah's initial laughter when she heard that they were going to have this baby at an extreme advanced age. But then also laughter, perhaps because he was the joy of his father. Isaac, laughter. And it's the start of a family. So this isn't just a believer going ahead of a number of others. He's a representative believer going ahead of an immense family who will follow on after him, a worldwide family. He's a representative believer. So in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ welcomed Zacchaeus, the tax collector, into the family of belief, he said of him in Luke 19, verse 9, he also is a son of Abraham. To be in heaven was, pictorially speaking, to be in the bosom of Abraham, in the bosom of the family of which Abraham was patriarchal head. So this is an account of the greatest trial of faith facing the family head of believers everywhere. Many believers will indeed face testings of their faith. Tests are important. We're always going to be tested, said Elspeth Cole earlier on in this service. So when somebody took Napoleon years ago, a shot-proof coat of mail, said, I've just invented this, it's shot-proof. Napoleon said, let's test it. Put it on. He said, I'm going to start firing at you with my musket. Test it and see if it works. Have we faced tests? Maybe there's somebody who's a brand new believer. You're finding it's already hard. But then that's right. Expect it to be tested. Maybe some of us here are in the throes right now at this moment of such a test. We're on the anvil now. These tests are not to be avoided. A test can establish whether our faith is first-hand or only second-hand, whether it's got to be thought through all over again from the start, whether it's only a borrowed faith, whether ours is faith of the biblical kind or whether we're only in the middle of some kind of spiritual flirtation. Many tests, big and small, can weed out false belief from the genuine. Sometimes it happens in a church fellowship, some small, tiny incident. The reluctance to let go of an office that we've been given to do in the church, or the appointment of someone else. That may be enough. A single tiff with a church warden, and they're off. They've never really seen God at all. So tests will come our way. Sometimes it's job uncertainties, health concerns, family divisions, isolation as a believer, and occasionally, the test of a lifetime. This, in Abraham's case, was the test of his lifetime. It was Abraham's test and none other's, not Sarah's. I doubt if he even told Sarah before he got up to go off on the journey. He probably just said to her as he left, "Isaac and I are going off to worship." "All right. Bye. Have a good day." The servants there in verse 5, when they get to the place, do you see what it says there? Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." "We're coming back." "Oh, all right, fine. We'll hang on for a bit." "Okay." At that point, maybe Isaac guesses, when he says, "Look, we got the wood, we got everything set up, but where's the lamb, Dad?" God will provide himself a lamb. Maybe at that moment, Isaac understood. We don't know what his reaction was, except that he went along with it. He was a grown young fellow. He could easily have run away or resisted. He obviously did not. But it was Abraham's test supremely. Then the great moment when Abraham's hand, poised with the knife, is stayed at the angelic command. "Abraham, Abraham, stop." See, would God permit somebody to kill another when his express command is in the Bible, "Thou shalt not kill"? After all these promises, look, Isaac is the one, laughter. He's the one I'm going to start the whole process with. "God, I trust you. Abraham, go and offer your son as a sacrifice." "I'm going. I'm on my way. I trust you." No, it was not God's intention for Isaac to die. We have to interpret the initial command in the light of the whole. God knew the end from the beginning. Abraham couldn't see the end from the beginning, but he trusted. And then verse 12. "Now I know." That's what God says. "Now I know about your belief. Don't do anything to him. I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son." The test is over. And those words, "Now I know that you fear God," constitute the test certificate. Here's a faith that has been tested to the highest standards. I'd love to know what Abraham and Isaac said when they rejoined the servants once more. Or what the servants in turn said. Was anything exchanged? "Oh, we finished worshipping. We're back, as we said." "Oh, fine. Let's go home." And they get back home, and Sarah greets them at the door. "Good trip? All right?" What did they say to her? We don't know. The Hebrew writer keeps it from us. It was Abraham's ordeal. And I have to say that, as representative believer as he was, his wasn't simply even the test of a lifetime. It was the test of a dispensation. Nothing rivaled it in the whole of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, only one event eclipses it, and it leads me on to make a third observation about Abraham's faith. We see here a story of educated faith, of representative faith, but also of prophetic faith. You must have seen the parallels between this account and that of the event that overshadows this once we enter the pages of the New Testament, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the Son, the only Son, the Son supremely loved, the willing sacrifice of this Son, it's in both accounts. Upon a hill in the land of Moriah, the same place, namely Jerusalem. The bearing of the wood for the sacrifice by the victim himself, for Jesus carried his cross. Leading us on to believe, incidentally, that Isaac was a mature man. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he was 25. Another tradition makes him as much as 37, though the fact that Abraham and God both call him the lad indicates that he could hardly have been that age, a young, strong man. And then the sacrificial language, the prophetic words of verse 8, God will provide himself, the lamb, for an offering. So we compare verse 12 here, when God says, seeing now you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We compare that with Romans 8:31 about God who spared not his only son but delivered him up for us all. Only, of course, there is a difference that in the case of Almighty God and his unique son, Jesus Christ, the son, yes, he was not spared. He was delivered up and he did die. The willingness of the victim is paralleled in both accounts. Isaac was strong enough to have resisted, but he did not. Like Jesus, offered no resistance. He allows himself to be offered as a sacrifice. There are so many prophetic insights to this passage of Genesis 22, and it has riveted the attention of writers down the centuries and of believers everywhere. And remember how Jesus, when faced by his critics in John 8, verse 56, said, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day." He saw it and was glad. Our Lord meant that however dimly Abraham out there in Beersheba discerned that the Messiah of all the earth would one day emerge from his family line of believers. And this account here is a foreshadowing of the cross. The sacrifice of Isaac portrays that in telescopic form. Yes, and of the resurrection too. What was it that made Abraham say to his servants, "We'll be back, we're just going to worship, we'll be back"? He wasn't just bluffing. He wasn't putting on an act. He really believed he would be back. And Hebrews 11:19 gives us the answer. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Somehow Abraham's faith could look through the telescope of history and view the gospel panorama of God from beginning to end and to see Jesus though he didn't know his name. He was able somehow to compress the dispensations into a single view. He rejoiced to see my day. Then there was a reward here, as we see in verse 14, that there's a ram caught in a thicket. And Abraham offers that. And so Abraham called the place, the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, as the Hebrew puts it. What is the reward of faithful obedience? What is it? It's an added further revelation of God to the believer. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The greater the test, the greater the triumph, then the greater the revelation, the bigger the view of God, the wider the canvas, the richer the experience of life. And so there's an added extra perception of God here. He is the God who provides, as Elspeth Cole testified earlier in our service about the work that she is doing in Rwanda. Oh yes, it must apply today. This should help those of us in church too, who are not yet believers. God isn't going to diminish and wither our life as we turn to him in faith. He's going to enrich it, broaden our whole perspective of life upon this strange planet. Here we have a story of educated faith. of representative faith, and even of prophetic faith. So, is this faith then of Abraham's, as recorded here, normative for you and me? That's the question I started with. Answer: certainly, this was an unusual test, the test of a dispensation. But in the end, when pressed on this matter, we can only reply that faith in God is of one type only. And if you're a believer of the real kind, however new, however inexperienced, you can be said today, now, to be a child of Abraham. And if you're not yet a believer, then in the name of the one who called Abraham, I call you and say to you, join the family today, now. Let's sit as we pray. O God, in an intensely materialistic world, help us to understand this dimension of faith, which is not a leap of despair, but rather is given evidence, enough evidence for a person to say, I take you at your word. Help us to strengthen each other in this matter of belief. Help those of us who are strugglers in faith to take heart and new courage this very day, for your name's sake. Amen.